Thanks again for that nice singing. We trust the Lord's blessing as we open His Word again tonight. Now, last night we were looking at the Holy Spirit in relation to the Trinity, the Triune Godhead, and particularly we were touching things relative to the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight I want to come into some of the teaching relative to the Holy Spirit for us as believers this evening. So let's turn first of all to the Gospel by Matthew, and we're going to read in chapter 28, the last chapter of the book of Matthew. You will appreciate in this series that we're only touching a few things here and there. This is a vast subject in the New Testament, and I hope that what we bring to you will be a help and a blessing and encouragement and maybe also a challenge too. Matthew chapter 28, and beginning at reading at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me." This is New King James. The King James says, "All power has been given to me." Now, these two words, I believe, are vitally important because they are equally true relative to the Lord Jesus. In this sense, that some people have the authority, but they don't have the power to put it into effect. Other people have the power to do something, but they don't have the authority to do it. But with the Lord Jesus, he not only has the authority, but he has the power to bring it into effect. "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Now it's interesting, once again in verse 19, that we have the Triune Godhead mentioned in one single verse. The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice also that it's not names of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The name is singular, but the persons that are associated with the name is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very interesting time in history, but also an interesting time in the life of the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just about to leave them and going back to heaven. And when you think of the tremendous story of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and its effect upon the disciples was startling indeed. It took a little while for the truth of the resurrection to really dawn in upon them and grasp the wonder of it. And so when you look back at the events that unfold from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you'll find that each one of them comes to appreciate the Lord Jesus in a way that they had never done before. In this sense, that they acknowledged him as Lord. In the Gospels, he was rabbi or master or teacher. But now there's a whole new relationship that comes into existence after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And you see that think for instance of Mary Magdalene. You remember she was the one that was weeping at the tomb, and it's there that she first acknowledges by her lips, that is, the Lord Jesus. She says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." And the one that she's speaking about is standing right close by her. Here was a woman that was filled with sorrow, deep sorrow, at the loss of the person that was so dear to her heart, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he's standing right beside her, right in her presence. And at this moment in time, he reveals himself to her by speaking her name. And he says to her, Mary. And she would have taken hold of him. And he says, touch me not, I have not yet ascended to my Father, to your Father, to my God and to your God. Now he distinctly makes a difference between his Father and your Father, my God and your God. And that brings them into, or Mary into, a relationship with Jesus Christ now as the one who is Father to her and one who is going to be God to her. And so the truth of the resurrection took away the sorrow of the heart. And I think we can apply, I'm going to apply some practical things as we go through tonight. It is good to recognize that there are times when we do go through experiences of sorrow, and yet he is there. And he's there with her, alongside of her, the one that could minister comfort to her at the very mention of her name and bring her into a relationship with him and an appreciation of him that she didn't really know before. Because the truth of the resurrection is going to change their lives completely, right round about. And we see that with the other disciples too. You remember Peter says, I'm going fishing. And the other disciple says, we're going to go with you. And they're going to way back out into the lake to get some fish. Now, sometimes when we make a decision, we can take others with us. And that's what Peter did. He took others along with him. It was a wrong choice. He's going back to what he had left in Luke chapter 5. But then again, he learns in that experience when they toil and they catch nothing and they're coming towards the shore and Jesus is standing on the shore. Beautiful scene there in the Gospel of John. Jesus standing on the shore, and here's Peter, and they're coming back, and John recognizes who it was. It is the Lord, he says. It is the Lord. What a tremendous statement that is. Recognizing who the person on the shore was. And Peter jumps out of the boat because he was naked and into the water. And he comes in, you remember. And the Lord Jesus says, well, bring the fish that now you've caught. Bring them in. And I think there's some wonderful lessons in there. It's not my subject, but it's wonderful lessons as these disciples were going to experience once again. Peter is going to recognize once again. After they had toiled all night, and the Lord Jesus sends them back out, and now they're coming in with the fish this time. And everyone is identified, and they're numbered in John's Gospel. They weren't numbered in Luke's Gospel, but they're numbered in John's Gospel. Because the Lord has a ministry for Peter that he's going to send him out to do. And that ministry could only become effective when they realize that he's been restored back again into the relationship with the Lord Jesus that he had on the shore that day. And so there is a lot that could be said about these different people. Think of the two that were on the road to Emmaus. And they're walking and they're sad. There's one draws alongside of them, a stranger. Are you a stranger? They said to him. You don't know what's happened these days. The Lord Jesus being crucified. It was public knowledge. Everybody knew about it in the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus draws alongside of them and begins to open up from the scriptures the things concerning himself. Brings them now again to warm their hearts towards him as he reveals himself to them and makes them appreciate or come to the point of who he is as they bring him into their home and he is made known in the breaking of the bread to them. And what happens after that long walk back home? They leave the home again at night and they go back up to Jerusalem. And what did they say? We've seen the Lord, they said. We've seen the Lord. And now there's that new relationship being established with the disciples. And these are the people that he's going to send out into Jerusalem after he's gone. And he takes the 11 of them now. And here they are. And I want to just look at a few things here. First of all, they're going out into Jerusalem under his divine authority, under his command. They're not going out on their own strength or their own energy. They're not going to go out to accomplish their own work. They're going out to do what he's asking them to do in his name. And as they go out, he gives them a threefold mission to accomplish. First of all, to make disciples of all nations. To make disciples of all nations. To mark them out by baptism. To baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And to mold them by teaching. To teach them the things that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So here's a threefold aspect of the commission of the Lord Jesus as he's going to send them into Jerusalem, the very place where he was crucified and rejected and despised, and they're going to go out to fulfill a mission for him. And this is the beginning of that tremendous era as we go into the Acts of the Apostles. We'll look at that on Sunday, Lord willing, in the evening meeting. We'll look at some of the movements of the Spirit of God through the Acts of the Apostles. But here's the beginning of the work that was going to be first established at Jerusalem and then move on into the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, how effective was this? In Acts chapter 2, when they go into Jerusalem and Peter gives that first address there, in Acts chapter 2, this is the outcome of his message that he brought to the nations, that brought to the nation rather, and the people of the city of Jerusalem. And it says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayers. Now they're fulfilling the ministry that God had given them to accomplish at Jerusalem, and they are, first of all, established in making disciples, in baptizing them, in teaching them. And that's important in the growth of spiritual life and development. To make disciples. You know, we use a lot of names as we go through the Acts and certainly through the Gospels and through the Epistles. There is many different names given to the people of God. We tend in our modern age to call ourselves Christians. I'm not too sure that's necessarily a good thing today. They were first called Christians at Antioch. And at Antioch, when they were called Christians, it was a derogatory term. It was a mocking term. They were really associated as being Christ's ones. And much of Christendom today around us is anything associated with Christ. But when you go through the Acts, you'll notice that they're called by a number of names. They're called disciples. And they're called believers. There were more believers added to the Lord. And these were terminologies that marked the first believers that received the message of the gospel in the book of the Acts. And through the Acts, this came into effect. Now, what does the word disciple mean? It means to be committed. It means a path of complete surrender to the one that you're seeking to follow. I think it's Alan Redpath in one of his books says that salvation is the miracle of a moment. And it is. The moment that we're saved. What a miracle of a moment that is. But discipleship is the work of a lifetime. We're continually developing and growing and becoming stronger, we ought to be, and being more and more committed to the one who saved us. That's what discipleship really means. It means to follow. And are we in the pathway of following the Lord Jesus as we go through our life's experience? And these people were disciples, and so they were to make disciples. They're to mark them out by baptism. Now, baptism was the badge of discipleship. It made them stand out and be identified with the person who died and was buried and who rose again from the dead. Now, baptism in itself could not add anything to their salvation. They were already saved. Baptism couldn't do anything to merit them getting to heaven. They were already on their way to heaven. But baptism was a public confession that they were identifying themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, and they were committing themselves now to live for him every single day from that day forward. And so we see in these wonderful verses here the authority that's been given by the Lord Jesus, the name into which they have been baptized, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the teaching that they had to be continually involved in, and that was in bringing the things of the Lord Jesus and commanding them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And then there's a tremendous promise that's linked to that, and it says, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." Now, what a good thing it is to recognize that we're not alone, that the Lord Jesus has pledged by his own divine promise that he's going to be with us every single step of the way. I love these verses from Hebrews chapter 13. It says, "I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. I will never." No, he never can. Sometimes we might forsake him. Sometimes we might fail him. Oftentimes we'll let him down, I know. But he'll never once let us down. He'll never once take his presence away from us. He's assured and guaranteed it, that he will be with us even to the very end of the age. In other words, to the completion of the mission to which he sent them out. Now, that mission has not yet been completed. It's not yet finished. It's still in process. And so while it's still in process, he has promised that though he's in heaven as our head, he will be with us on the journey all the way through. And this is a beautiful thought in the sense that the ministry that they're going to perform and accomplish for him is under his divine authority, under his command, and under his bidding. May the Lord help us to recognize that they had to go, therefore. Are we going, therefore? Are we still involved in going, therefore? Because there is a responsibility to still fulfill the commission which he gave his disciples and continued on as it became others became disciples to fulfill that commission on the way through. Now let's come over to the Gospel by John chapter 14. The Gospel by John chapter 14. There's some interesting things in here, I know. Just want to bring one or two things out. John 14 and verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." Now here again in one verse, we have the triune God in cooperation with each other and working in wonderful harmony and in the spirit of harmony. You've got the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, that's in the Son's name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now let's go over to chapter 15 and verse 25. Chapter 15 and verse 26, rather. Verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Now let's look at chapter 16 just for a moment, and verse 7. Chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, will come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it unto you. Now, these few verses that we've read in this section is the Lord Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. This is part of the upper room ministry. Remember that in the upper room, the Lord Jesus is beginning to reveal to his disciples things that they had never heard before. While he was with them, he did not need to reveal these things to him, for he was everything to them. As the Son of God, they walked with him, they talked with him. He was everything that they needed during that period of time in which the Lord Jesus was involved in his earthly ministry. They saw his miracles. They heard his words. Never man spoke like this man. They had a wonderful experience with him. But now he's going away. And you can just imagine how they felt. That he who was everything to them is now no longer going to be there. But now he's unfolding to them the fact that there is one who is coming to them. And here he's called the Helper. King James says the Comforter. Whatever way that you look at that word, it means one who will come alongside of and who will be with you. In fact, when we look at it a little closer, he's not only going to be with us, he's going to be in us. He's going to indwell us. And so now we have a divine person who has taken up his residence within our lives. That's a fascinating thing. And we must never underestimate his power and what he can do in us when we allow him to do it, yielding ourselves to him on a daily basis. He can do so many things to us. Now the Lord Jesus is bringing these things to calm their troubled hearts. He's taking away their anxiety and their fears. He's giving them the assurance that from now on they are going to enjoy one who would be with them, who would be just the same as himself, like him. And of course we're looking at the deity of the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit is God himself and possesses the attributes of deity: omnipotent power, omniscient, and all-knowing and omnipresent. And that's a fascinating thing, I think, because here's the Holy Spirit with us tonight. And yet there's somewhere across in Africa and China and wherever the Lord's people are, and the Holy Spirit is present with them as he is with us. For he's omnipresent. And we can enjoy that thought. Now let's think of some of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. First of all, he will testify of me. So the purpose and function of the Spirit of God in the believer's heart and life is to testify of Christ, not of himself. He hasn't come to make himself the one that we look to. And of course there's a great movement in our world at this present time, as you know, where there's great emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And we must never underestimate the emphasis of the Holy Spirit. But the emphasis in our day and generation is not on the Holy Spirit. He's the one who is involved in testifying of Christ, bringing him to us. And he can only do that through the Word. And so when we go into the Gospels and we learn about the Lord Jesus, he's the one that brings him to us. gives us an appreciation of him in our hearts, because we can't do that naturally. This is the Spirit of God that's working. He will testify of me. He will convict the world of sin. You might look at that on Sunday morning. He will convict the world of sin. You know, the Holy Spirit's in the world apart from us, but he's also in the world through us, in our lives, whether we say it by word, whether it's our lives that speak differently to those that are around us. And we were just talking in the home that the presence of the Spirit of God in the believer is a very powerful thing, even when you never say a single word. The Spirit of God convicts often just by your presence in a place. And the world can back off because they don't maybe like you being there, because it limits them in some ways. It limits them in what they might say and what they might do. And they're very conscious. It's the Spirit of God within you that brings that convicting power. And so he has a ministry to the world. But he will guide you into all truth. You see, he is the Spirit of truth, not the spirit of error. And so the Spirit of truth can only guide us into the truth, lead us into it, and show us the way. And we need our guide, don't we? We need a guide to show us the way. I remember a number of years ago in Edinburgh. If you've never been there, of course, it's hard to maybe visualize it. But I was having my lunch break, and I went into Edinburgh Castle. And Edinburgh Castle looks over the city of Edinburgh. Real nice spot. And this particular day, there was busloads come in there. And there was this busload came in, and it was a group of American tourists. And they all got out the bus, and then there was the guide. And it was a beautiful day, and so this guide started to show them the landmarks. Now remember, I came from Edinburgh. I knew the city. I knew all the aspects of the city. I knew the places that he was going to talk about. But I'd never seen it presented like that before. And he highlighted the different buildings all over the place. And I knew these places, but I'd never seen it like that set out before. And then he said, I want you to take a look as far as you can from the west and go all the way to the east. Rather, yeah, the east to the west. The east to the west. And he said, you've got one of the most panoramic views in the whole of Europe. Now, these people were captivated by that. And so was I, as a Scotsman who lived in the place. I was captivated it because the guide showed something that I had never seen that way before. It was the beauty of it. And as it opened the whole thing up, and I thought as I left him, what a wonderful example that is. That the Spirit of God will guide you into all truth. He will bring the landmarks out of Scripture. And sometimes it is good to take the panoramic view from Genesis to Revelation and see the whole broad picture of things. And when you do that, he shows you its beauty and shows you the things that you never saw before, even in your reading, and the Spirit of God brings it to light. That's what he does. He wants to be in us for the purpose. Now, we've got to allow him to do that. And every time you take your Bible, even though you might not understand it, there are passages in this book, I, be honest with you, I don't understand. But I enjoy reading. And when you read it, the Spirit of God can just open it up to you. He's the guide. Have you ever, and I'm sure you have done, as I've done many times, when you hear someone speak and you think, how did I never see that before? How didn't I see that before? But it was because the guide opens it up. And he's always opening up new things to our view. He's always revealing these new truths to our heart. And that's the purpose and the function of the Spirit of God. For he will glorify me. And the objective of the Spirit of God testifying of Christ, bringing the things of Christ to remembrance, showing the things of Christ to us through the truth of the Word of God, and glorifying Christ in it. So the purpose and function of the Spirit of God is to glorify the Son of God. And what a nice thought when you think about the divine persons working in wonderful unison together to accomplish these things before us. Now let's go over to Romans chapter 8. We better move very quickly here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. Actually, let's go to verse 14. Now there's a whole section in here about the Spirit of God. I'm only taking one little bit out of here. Verse 14 of Romans 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, or children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Now think again of this tremendous section here. The Holy Spirit of God is the witness within us that we are the children of God. What a witness. He says earlier in the chapter, if we don't have the Spirit of Christ in us, then we do not belong to him. We're not one of his. And one of the proof positive realities of being a child of God is that we have the Spirit of God within us. I was speaking to a brother very recently who was having a real problem with doubting his salvation. And once I established, and have done with him on occasions before, that he genuinely knows the Lord as his Savior, he just has doubts. Is it real? Was it real when it happened? And so I began to touch him in certain points, because he could not possibly enjoy the truth of God unless the Spirit of God is in him. He could not testify to others as he does. He witnesses to other people in the gospel. He could not do that if the Spirit of God was not in him. He could not communicate with me as he does, and things that he's enjoyed in reading the scriptures, if the Spirit of God was not in him. And the great testimony that he's a child of God and that you're a child of God tonight is that we have the Spirit of God in us. And as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the children of God. Now, I used to think, and by the way, I'm not taking away anything from it. When we gather and we break bread on a Lord's Day morning, and we talk about the leading of the Spirit. And that's true. Leading of the Spirit, different ones. But the leading of the Spirit is more than just that. It's being led by the Spirit on a daily basis. It's the Spirit of God that directs us. Maybe you've been witnessing this week. Maybe somebody has just come along and you just feel that urge to talk to someone about the Lord. Or maybe in the conversation it opens up and you get that opportunity. It's the Spirit of God that leads. It doesn't come from ourselves. Or maybe you have something within us, and I hope you have this. It's a good thing if you do. That maybe there's a missionary you know, and you feel, I just would like to send that missionary a gift. Why would you do that? It's the Spirit of God that's the director to send that person that gift, because that person over there, when it arrives at the time exactly it arrives, is exactly by divine leading. It's not by human ideas. And so it's good when someone comes to your mind and you feel that urge. It's the Spirit of God that does that, brings conviction, brings you to express that in that way, and it's good when we follow it. Maybe you know someone that's sick, someone that's not feeling well. I really should lift the phone and talk to that person. And it comes into your mind. That doesn't happen by accident. It's the Spirit of God that's leading you to do that. Lift the phone and do it. Because at that very point, it's probably the very time when that person is needing that phone call. And so this could be expanded in a lot of different ways. I'm just applying a few practical aspects. Because the very fact that the Spirit of God's in us leads us in the directions that he wants us to do and fulfill. and do for his purpose. So there is the leading of the Spirit. It's the relationship of the Spirit of God within us that can cry, Abba, Father. Now that's a wonderful truth in itself. That you and I have access to the Father 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks of the year. If I was going to meet the Queen, for instance, I would love to do that sometime. If she ever gives me the invitation, I would go. And if I did get the opportunity to dine with the Queen at Buckingham Palace, there's a few questions I would like to ask her. She might get wearied of that. It would only be a very short time if I did get the opportunity. And yet we have the access to the eternal throne of heaven any given moment, in any given circumstances, at any given time. And the Spirit of God gives us the right to cry, Abba, Father. What a relationship that is. Because we are the children of God. And as his children, he wants us to have access to him. He wants us to communicate with him. He wants us to speak with him. And it's good for the young ones to get a grasp of that. Prayer has its different aspects to it. But one of the things I think that is good to remember is it's really a talk with him, isn't it? That we can talk with him at any time. Drive your car. I did that a lot. Drive your car. It's good to talk to the Lord, but keep your eyes open on the road. Don't shut your eyes for prayer. But there's a communication. And he loves to hear us. He wants us to communicate with him. And that spirit within us that cries, Abba, Father. And because we're children, my, we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Think of the infinite wealth that belongs to us as the people of God. We have treasures this world doesn't know anything about. All the banks put together couldn't give us what we have in Christ. And sometimes we live like spiritual paupers when we've got all this wealth at our disposal to enjoy the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, the riches that are in Christ. We're heirs and we're joint heirs with him, not just only temporary, but eternally, to enjoy the treasures that are in him. There was a dear man in London many years ago, England, and they found him in a shack, dead with malnutrition. They had a real problem trying to find out who he was. But eventually they did. And this man was a wealthy man, but he chose to live a pauper. He could have had the best facilities in London to live in. He could have dined at the best tables with the best food available to him. He had all this wealth, but he chose to live as a pauper. How sad. Do we do that sometimes spiritually? We've got so much wealth at our disposal, and yet we live like spiritual paupers sometimes. We need to grasp the infinite wealth and riches that are ours in Christ, and we're that because we are his children. How did we become his children? Well, John 1 tells us how we became his children. To as many as received him, he's given them the authority, the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Didn't come by merit. It didn't come by anything in ourselves. It came by believing and receiving Christ. And the moment we receive Christ, we came into this tremendous wealth that's ours and ours to enjoy and share for eternity. Now we're moving on. I'm going to have to leave one or two. Let's come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a really interesting section. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Number 6, verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, for the coming, for who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God hath ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those that love him. Now, we often stop there and say, well, that's what we're heading for in eternity. But the verse doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, but God has revealed them unto us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us of God. Wonderful verses. The mystery of God has been revealed to us by the Spirit of God. The princes of this world, the rulers of this world, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of life and glory. My, what a condemnation that is. When you look back on the event historically, that the top brass, if we could put it that way, the top intellect, the top of the nations and religiously and politically and even commercially and otherwise, all take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. If they really knew who he was, they would not have crucified him. But God has revealed that mystery to us. How did he do it? By his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God searches the deep things of God, brings the things of God to light for us to enjoy. And we have received not the spirit of this world, the spirit of this age. We're more and more marked by the spirit of this age that we live in. Paul in Romans chapter 12, we've not been conformed to this world system, that is. The way the world thinks, it is polluted. It's polluted because it's the God of this age that's blinding the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Now he's dealing with wisdom, not education. It's good to be educated. It's good that we can read and write. But he's talking about the wisdom of the world, the way the world thinks. And the way the world thinks was they crucified the Son of God. But we have the Spirit of God. Not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God in us is that we might know the things that freely are given to us of God. That the God of the universe has so wonderfully decreed in his grace to reach out to you and to me and to give us everything freely from himself. And the only way that he could do that is by a divine person that's brought it to us. And that divine person is the Holy Spirit of God. One more. I have time for one more. Then we'll finish. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. Let's look at verse 15. Yeah. Do you not know that our bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Therefore you have been bought with a price, at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is another very sobering aspect when we look at the body in which we live. The body can be looked at in different ways. Paul uses it, and so does Peter, as a tent. Now, a tent is something that's not permanent. It's only temporary. None of us would like to live in a tent forever. We go camping, we put up a tent. But we have a building of God that's eternal in the heavens. But this is a tent that is used here in this sense, that it's the temple of the Spirit of God that dwells in you. And that's very searching, because that means to say that the body is not only redeemed by precious blood and waiting for its day of redemption, that's Ephesians, but it's also the place of residence of the Spirit of God in us. He's taken up his residence within us. And because he's taken up his residence within us, the idea of a temple is really the idea of a sanctuary, and the thought of a sanctuary is the thought of a clean place. He can only come into a clean place. And so the moment that we were saved and cleansed by precious blood, the Spirit of God entered in, and our bodies then became temples of the Spirit of God. And because they are temples of the Spirit of God, it's very challenging. Then we ought to live clean lives, lives that are honoring and pleasing to the one who's bought us at such a price. And that price was the precious blood that he shed on Calvary. So he gives a very practical exhortation here. Flee immorality. Now that means that there should be chastity before marriage and fidelity in marriage. And we're living in a very immoral age when it's so acceptable as far as the world is concerned. You think of the change in the last 10 years or so in this world, in that realm, is incredible. You know, when you go to 1 Timothy 4, when he speaks about the character of the last days, he speaks about forbidding to marry and abstaining from meats. These are the characteristics that will come in the last days. Well, we're there, you know. I don't think I've ever seen a time when there's been so much propaganda that we shouldn't eat meat. Do you know where most of that comes from? Eastern religions. And it's a religious element in the religious world, in the commercial world, that work together. Every creature of God is good for food, says Paul, if it's been received with thanksgiving and with prayer. God has provided it for our food. But the idea of abandoning, or the idea of abstaining from marriage there, I used to think that applied to a particular group when I was younger, but the thought there, the actual meaning of the word is not so much staying away from it, it is totally abandoning it. In other words, we're seeing a society which is characteristic of the last days, where marriage is being put on the shelf. It has so many different meanings now. But God's divine purpose is that marriage is to be held in honor, and the bed undefiled. Whoremongers, adulterers, God will judge. Because the body in which we live, and if we move into sexual immorality, we're sinning against our own bodies, he's saying. Because these bodies are the temple of the Spirit of God who is in us. And so therefore, we ought to be living lives that will be clean, living lives where the Spirit of God is liberty and freedom to work and do what he wants to do in us on a daily basis. Now I'm finished with this application. If you decide that you're going to sell your house, for instance, and so you put up in the market and someone comes along and likes the idea, likes your house, and decides that he's going to buy it. So he pays you the money, you move out, and he moves in. Now just assume that your walls were all blue, and you liked the color blue, you know. And he comes in and he doesn't like that color. So he goes away to Canadian Tire and he gets the paint and he changes it to green, or whatever color he likes. And then a few weeks later you see him and you say, come in and see, come in and see. You say, oh my, what have you done with my house? I don't like that color. I like blue. Why did you change it all? You see, it wasn't his anymore. The buyer bought the house. to do with that house what he wanted to do with it. And we've been purchased at a price that God, by his grace and through the redemptive work on the cross, has purchased you and me that he might change us and make us what he wants us to be, not what we want to be. Our old self and everything else associated with that old life and all that was attached to is now forever gone. And he wants to mold us. He wants to teach us. He wants to change us. He wants to bring us into the likeness of Christ. And the ministry of the Spirit of God is taking up residence within our being, that he might conform us into the image and the likeness of his dear Son. And one day that will be true in eternity, won't it? Oh, to be like him. And is it so, we shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought, and the Spirit of God is daily conforming us closer and closer into his image and into his likeness. Till then it will be complete and eternal. Just a few things along the surface of these verses, practical in some ways, but let's grasp again the wonder of a divine person who's really within our being and has taken up his residence there. Father, we thank thee once more just for these scriptures that reveal to us something of thyself. We thank thee again for the presentation of divine persons who work in wonderful unison together to accomplish thy divine purpose, the purpose of the ages. And one day soon he's going to bring all things together in Christ. And we thank thee for what he's done to us in salvation, in changing and conforming us. And we pray that each day and each moment that we'll be consciously aware of his divine working in our hearts on a daily basis. Help us to be more faithful and loyal and true, to be true disciples, and to follow the Lord Jesus closer each day that we live. We thank thee again for the assembly here. We pray for each one. Pray for those who would love to have been here, but through different reasons have been hindered from coming. We just commit them into thy care tonight and ask thy blessing as we separate in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks again for listening so well. Time's gone. I think we'll abandon the song tonight.